We noted that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13 down through verse 17, is a link between the two parts of the book. The teaching is found in chapter 1 down through chapter 2 and verse 12. Then you have the integrating part, which is verses 13 through 17, and then finally, with the word finally in chapter 3, we come to the last chapter. And basically, the last chapter is structured like all of Paul's letters are. The teaching comes first, and then the hortatory section, or the exhortation. And so we'll simply call it for what it is in terms of context, and that is exhortation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And basically, the chapter has two parts. Part 1 is Paul's request for prayer. Request for prayer. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And let's read those verses through and notice how they all revolve about his request for prayer and the attitude that ought to go along with it. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men." This is all what they're to pray about. "For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful." And he goes into the attitudes that ought to accompany their prayer. So request for prayer, chapters 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he turns to the final subject, which is the discipline of the disorderly. How they are to discipline the disorderly. There were some in the otherwise excellent church at Thessalonica that knew what Paul had commanded them to do, but they were knowingly walking in an opposite way. And Paul will deal with them in chapter 3, verses 6 and following. Notice down at verse 6 of chapter 3, we read, beginning the paragraph, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and is not according to the tradition which you receive from us." So, request and discipline is the theme of the last part of the book. And so we begin with the first, request for prayer. 3, 1 through 5. And we open up with its statement. 3, 1a. The statement of the petition. 3, 1a. Finally, and by the way, as we've said on other occasions, the word finally in Paul's writings, and you see it in a lot of his books, has a special significance. And there are two things that the word finally does not mean. And then it will come to the one thing it does not mean, or does mean. First of all, the word finally does not mean I'm finishing the letter. If you trace Paul's finalies through, you find out, even in this book, that he has a third of the book yet to go. And he's already saying finally. So finally, in Paul's writings, never means I'm about to finish the letter. The second thing it does not mean, it doesn't mean that this is just a wrap-up. In other words, Paul is not saying, in other words, or I'll wrap it up, brethren, in this particular way. The word finally is used, and it is literally, as to the rest. It simply is a transition word into the hortatory part of the letter, or finally. Is a word that is used in Paul's writings, and by Paul, the word finally is used by him as an introduction to duty. Finally is Paul's introduction to duty. Paul always brings his doctrinal instruction and teaching around to what the duty is to be. In the words pray for us, or in the verb pray for us, we have several things. Number one, in the Greek New Testament, it is a present tense. In other words, Paul is saying, make this your daily practice. Present tense means do it over and over. Make this your practice. Now, the words Paul is not simply saying, would you mind while I'm here in Corinth writing the book of Thessalonians to say a prayer for me? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, I want you to pray and make it an ongoing, continuous practice that you would pray for us. Second, it is an imperative mood. Imperative mood is appeal to will, appeal to volition, appeal to choice. That imperative there really has the force of a command. When he says in verse 1, pray for us, we've called it a request, but we shouldn't lose note of the fact that this is an order. This is an obedience matter. We know that because of verse 4. Verse 4 says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And one of the things he's commanded is to open up chapter 3 with this this order to pray for him. Third, the number is plural. Plural means it's not just one of you. It's universal duty among Christians. It applied to the church at Rome. It applied to everybody in the church at Thessalonica. The plural force of the word. And the word does have a plural ending to it. So it is to be characteristic of Christians everywhere. We also ought to note that one of the characteristics of Paul is to ask people to pray for him. It is characteristic of Paul to request prayer. It's characteristic of Paul to request prayer for himself. It is not at all unusual for Paul to say, pray for me. And he's saying exactly that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 4, verse 1, including doubtless his associates. But pray for us. All of you pray all of the time and continually to all of us. Now, what this request does is to reveal two things, at least, about Paul's thinking. Number one, it shows that he sensed need. Why would he ask for prayer if he didn't sense need? Paul had a sense of dependency. And Paul says, in effect, that I need your prayers. They're important to me, and therefore his sense of need. Second, Paul would never ask them to pray for him if he didn't believe that prayer was effective. So it reveals his sense of need, and it reveals belief in the effectiveness of prayer. Paul would not ask them to engage in an exercise in futility. I have a need, and I believe that prayer can be effective. Consequently, I ask you to pray for myself. Now, let's look at some of the places and make some notes on them about Paul's request for prayer. Romans 15, 30 and 31. Romans 15, 30 and 31. I think these passages will reveal something about prayer, or some things about prayer. And the first one is Romans 15. We'll put up each passage where Paul says, I want you to pray for me, and then make some notes on it. Chapter 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. First, notice in verse 30, he talks about striving together with me in your prayers. And the important word there is the word strive. It is a word from which we get our English word agony. And the word is a compound word that means to fight together. Means to fight together. And our word strive brings that out. But there is agony, there is pain. This is definitely an effort word. It's an effort word. Nothing passive, nothing easy about it. And so Paul is saying, prayer is warfare. Prayer is battle. Prayer is struggle. Notice, he also indicates the content. What does he want them to pray for? And we can summarize that in two words. We'll find them not only here but elsewhere. Paul repeatedly says, pray for my safety and pray for my service. And notice how that comes to us in verse 31. Pray for this, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. Basically, Paul is simply saying, pray for my life. It's very interesting when you look at Paul's request for prayer. Paul didn't see any inconsistency between the fact that God sovereignly took care of him and he needed prayer. Prayer and sovereignty never contradict one another in Paul's writings. He sees no tension. You could say, well, now, Paul, we don't need to pray that you will be delivered. God will take care of you. And that is true, but that does not eliminate the importance and the need for prayer. So that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my, and simply the Greek word diakonia, from which we get the word deacon, and from which means service or ministry. Pray for me to be delivered and for my ministry for Jerusalem, that it may prove acceptable to the saints, and so forth. So notice in Romans 15, we've got at least three things. Prayer is warfare. We need to pray, Paul says, concerning his safety. God is involved with his servants in terms of their safety. Please pray that my ministry will be effective. Next passage, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. It's characteristic of Paul to request prayer for himself. Ephesians 6, 18. Now we go back as far as verse 18 because verse 18 is very general about prayer. And then in verse 19, he becomes specific and he makes it personal. Verse 18, we've had the passage on the armor that the believer is to wear. And he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints. But notice how Paul now becomes personal. It is characteristic for Paul to request prayer for himself personally. And what is general in verse 18, notice it becomes specific in verse 19. Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So the subject matter in Ephesians 5, and let's notice, or Ephesians 6 first of all, notice what he does not say. He does not say, pray for my success. He does not say, pray for my success. He does say, pray that I will be bold. I didn't ask you to pray for my success, but pray that I may be bold. Now, if you look down here at that word in verse 20, or in verse 19 rather, utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, with that word bold, we ought to work one other thing. First, that particular word translated bold is used only in connection with the preaching of the gospel. It is used in Paul only for the proclamation of the gospel. It is used of nothing else. In other words, it's not a word that is used by Paul when he would say, for example, pray that I will be bold as I stand before Caesar or someone. It's not that kind of word. It's a word that is associated always in the New Testament with the Word of God. And notice it's associated with that in this particular context. But not only does it have the idea of being bold, it also has to do with the ability to make something clear. The ability to be clear. Let me show you that same word elsewhere. Look at John 16:25. John 16:25. We're looking at the same word that is translated here, bold. And you find in John 16:25, it has the idea of being clear. Chapter 16 and verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language, but I will tell you," and here's our word, "plainly of the Father." And what's he talking about? He's talking about clarity of expression. Therefore, when we go back to Ephesians 6, we ought to take that idea with us. And Paul is saying in chapter 6, verse 19, "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with bold clarity, with courageous clarity, the mystery of the gospel." Notice it's used not just as a matter of personal courage, but as a matter of for which God can be petitioned. And that is important. That is simply saying, Paul says, you know, when I stand to preach, I need to make it clear. And I need to be bold in it. And I believe that your prayers for me have something to do with that clarity and with that boldness. Notice prayer was a very practical matter as far as Paul was concerned. He believed in the need for divine enablement. Colossians 4. Colossians 4, 2 and 3. Another place where Paul says, please pray for me. And in 2 Thessalonians, he commands that they pray for him. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us." And notice he once again goes from the general to the particular. Verse 2 is general. Verse 3 is particular and personal. Paul always does that, praying at the same time for us as well, "that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison." First of all, the word devote. The word devote is a word that denotes constant activity. The word devote denotes constant and unbroken activity. Something that is always available. It's always there. It's always going on. Let me show you that word two places. Acts 10 and verse 7. Acts 10, 7. And this verse makes it very clear, the idea of constant activity. Paul is saying to the Colossian church, I want you to devote yourself constantly to prayer. Chapter 10 and verse 7. "And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in," see these next two words, "constant attendance." That's the word that is translated devote over in Colossians. And notice the idea of constancy. Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. In verse 9. Constant presence is the idea. And this is very colorful. And I can identify with this, not in terms of the boat, but in terms of a car. I never like to go anywhere without my car, because You might get bored with the company and not be able to leave because the person you're with is not ready to go yet. So to me, that word devote, having the car always there, that's just a necessity. And you come down to Mark 3 and verse 9, and it says, he told his disciples that a boat, and here's the word, should stand ready for him because of the multitude in order that they might not crowd him. And so notice the constant availability. He should always have that boat right there. And that's the word we've got now going back to Colossians chapter 4. Devote yourselves, always be there, always be available in prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word. So notice the connection here is interesting, and the idea is the open door, or open a door. Open door always represents opportunity. And it's always used in the context of opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Opportunity to preach. How did Paul view the means and method of getting an opportunity to preach the gospel? It's a fitting subject for prayer, he says. And I ask you to keep on praying for me as I move from town to town to town, that God would open doors. And therefore, when Paul went into town and he had an opportunity to preach, he doubtless looked back and said, I know why the door opened. The door opened because believers prayed for that. And perhaps he looked back to the Colossian church and remembered that I said, pray for me that God would open doors. I've got an open door in this city. Thanks for your prayers. They do work. So notice it's linked to opportunity, and it's linked to making the truth clear also in verse 4. To pray for an open door, verse 3, and in verse 4, in order that I make it clear in the way which I ought to speak. Give me opportunity, give me boldness, give me clarity. So we've got then three ideas, opportunity from this passage, opportunity, clarity, and courage. And notice every one of them is associated with God moving on our behalf through your prayers to give us the chance, the clarity, and the courage. Every one of these words relates to the Word of God, does it not? Relate to the proclamation of truth. And they're subjects, Paul says, for prayer. Philippians 1:19. Philippians 1:19 shows that Paul asked believers to pray for his delivery from jail. Philippians 1:19. For I know that this, the occurrence that are circumstances that he had, this set of circumstances, which again was an imprisonment, shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So notice the emphasis there that prayer was viewed very clearly to his release from prison. Okay, we've had its statement, and now number two, its content, out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, the content of the prayer. Its statement, pray for us. Now its content. And the content in this passage concerns two things. Its content concerning the message, and second, its content concerning the messenger. First, the message. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may spread rapidly. And there is the word that is important in relationship to the word of God. Spread rapidly is the translation of one verb that means to run. Trecho, to run. It is exactly the word, if you were speaking Koine Greek, that if you would say, I'm going down to the track, trekking, to run. And it is a word that means that. And therefore, it's obviously a metaphor, since messages don't run, but they do spread, don't they? So that then, in verse 1, pray that the word of God may run. And the idea involved in that is twofold. By the usage of the word, we find two things. Number one, the idea of speed. It means run fast. And second, it has the idea of to do it unhindered. Freedom. The Greeks would understand that very well. The idea of running had the idea of speed with it and had the idea of freedom. That's why the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium, means to be naked. Without clothing, you had the most freedom of movement, and that is the idea that is contained in the word that we have for our word gymnasium. Gymnasium is where you work out naked. Okay, concerning the message then, the idea of speed, the idea of freedom is there. So let's paraphrase that. Pray that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and freely. And second, that it may be glorified. The freedom of the word, remember, had been a major problem in Thessalonica. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. They'd had major problems with that issue. 1 Thessalonians 2. What could hinder the running of the word? Or what were the hindrances to the word of God? And 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 18 deals with the subject. And we find out from there that there were some things that could hinder the word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Well, we need to go back in context, don't we? Let's go back to verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen. This would be the religious Jews that were so opposed to Christianity. Even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, the major hindrance of Paul's day was the religious Jew. Not only was the Jew a hindrance, but the religious Jew wanted to kill Paul. They hounded him. If you go on the missionary journeys of Paul, he always had his persecution team with him. They would go from city to city, expressing hatred, trying to cause trouble for Paul. And Paul says those religious Jews are a hindrance to the gospel. What should we do about it? Pray that God will remove them and take away those hindrances. Prayer was a very important thing in that particular area. You also have that hindrance coming from people taken to its ultimate source in verse 18 of chapter 2. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. What can hinder the rapid and speedy growth of the Word of God? Satan can do that. And therefore, as the Jews oppose and try to kill Paul, and as Paul sees Satan behind it all, trying to separate him from those that he wants so badly and needs so badly to teach, he says there is something that can be done about it. And if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can see what can be done about it. Prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified. The word glorified is a word that has a very simple meaning to it once you grasp it. The word glorified is simply a word that means to recognize true value, to recognize worth. True worth. And so Paul says, I want you to pray that as I go out with the word of God, I will be bold with it, I'll be clear with it, I'll have opportunity to preach it, and you might pray that as people hear that word, that they will come to recognize what that really is. No better testimony to that than the Thessalonian church, chapter 2 of the first book and verse 14. For the word of God to be glorified, we understand what that means from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. And I'd simply submit 2:14 as the definition of what it means to glorify the word of God. To glorify it is to recognize its true and its honest value. Verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches. 2:13. 2:13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. And what's that going to mean? You glorified the word. And what is it really? It's the word of God, which also performs its work in you which believe. And Paul says, that is a fitting subject for prayer. That as the word of God is encountered for the first time, I hope you're praying that these new people that have never before heard the gospel and never before heard the truth, you ought to be praying that the word of God will be glorified among them. Very important concept of how important prayer is. Okay, pray, Paul says, concerning the message. And two, pray concerning the messenger. The message and now the messenger. Or messengers. Verse 2. Not only do you pray for the success of the word, but the word isn't going to get out there if the messenger is dead. So pray that the messenger and the deliverer of the word, the mailman, will get there. And also pray not only for the success of the word, its rapid spread, its unhindered spread, its positive reception on the part of people, but pray that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. And we have the quick definition following. What is a perverse and evil man? What makes a perverse and evil man? Well, if you look at the latter part of verse 2, and if you're using New American Standard Bible, notice by the word faith, you have the little letter 2. And if you go out to the margin in verse 2, it says, or the faith. And the faith is correct because there is a definite article in the Greek New Testament. So that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. What's an evil man? What's a perverse man? For all do not have the faith. And the faith inevitably is a reference to body of truth. All men do not have doctrine. What makes them perverse? No doctrine. What makes them evil? No doctrine. And therefore, Paul asks for prayer there. Okay, the statement of the prayer, pray for us, its content. And now number 3 is going to be the attitude for prayer. The attitude that we should maintain in prayer. Verses 3 through 5. And the root. What would you say is the most fundamental idea involved that we ought to have in terms of attitude when we pray? There ought to be one theme, and it's something about the character of God. We can have confidence in prayer because God does what He says. And so notice the key attitude now comes down to verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. And then the faithfulness is taken out in several directions. First of all, what do we mean by God is faithful? First of all, this is a central attitude for prayer, the faithfulness of God. And second, what does faithful mean? It means God is true to His character and to His word. God is true to His character and to His word. So then, as we pray and as we petition, key attitude, keep in mind that God is true to His word. God is true to His character. Verse 3, God is faithful. Now, what direction does the faithfulness of God take? And that is next. The root, attitude, the direction that God's faithfulness will take. And its direction is now stated positively and negatively. He will strengthen and will protect you from the evil one. Now, let's put two things together here with this little word. He will strengthen. Do we believe that? That God will actually strengthen His children? Notice it is stated as an assurance. Well, if it's an assurance, why pray for it? God's going to do it anyway. Well, if we ask that question, that's not Paul's way of thinking, because if you keep your finger here and go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. Pardon me, that's the wrong passage. Not 2:17, if we'll go back to 2:17 of this chapter. I'm sorry, of 2 Thessalonians, 2:17 and 16. Beginning with 16 of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may He comfort and strengthen. Notice what is a desire and expressed in prayer in chapter 2 is an assurance in chapter 3. Well, that God will strengthen, is that something to pray for, or is that something we can be assured that He's going to do? Both. You say, well, how can it be both? I don't know, but it's both, isn't it? It's something we petition God for, and it's something that God says. Paul says, I want God to do. May He do this for you. And then he can turn around after saying that in chapter 2, verse 17, and say in verse 3 of chapter 3 that the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen. So may He will. Both are true. So that Paul is able to say, may He strengthen. And just a few sentences later, say He will strengthen. Both are true. Paul saw no contradiction between those two things. The next word used in verse 3, where he talks about protecting you, that is a word that's used almost totally in military contexts. It's used for a sentinel or a guard. May He keep you from the evil. And notice the word one is in italics. And that means we can go two directions here perfectly correctly. The word evil that is here may be taken one of two ways. Number one, the word evil may be neuter in Greek. It also may be masculine in Greek. Can be either one. The form you can't distinguish on this particular word at this particular point. If it's neuter, that's obviously referring to all that is evil. If it's masculine, we take it to be masculine, then it refers to the evil one, that is Satan. Now, whichever one of those you take, it's not going to shake anyone's doctrine too badly. As a matter of fact, I don't see why you couldn't take it to be both. Can the evil one be separated from the evil kingdom over which he rules? Of course not. So keep him away from all that is evil in this world that is ruled by the evil one would not be putting too much in it. Now all this will have a result coming down to verse 4. We have confidence, perfect tense. We have a settled conviction in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Let's make a couple of observations coming off of this prayer section. One, Paul saw no tension between the sovereign activity of God and the use of means. He saw no tension between God's sovereignty and the use of means. I'm going to give you a strange sentence, but you can see this in all of Paul's writings. Paul could say a sentence like this: God will sovereignly open doors of His own accord. Pray that He will. Say that again. God will sovereignly and of His own sovereign independent will open doors. Pray that He will. And If you say, well, if he can sovereignly open doors, why do you need to pray? Well, Paul just doesn't see the tension there, and we shouldn't let that tension exist either. Put down a second thing, and it's going to be very obvious. Paul believed in the effectiveness of prayer. Paul believed in the effectiveness of prayer. It's a very simple statement, but it's an important one. Third observation, Paul really understood how to motivate. And Paul knew that you can motivate very highly when you express confidence that I know you're going to do a good job. And notice the way he uses that motivation. He's very positive in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. And isn't that a supporting thing? It's very, very difficult to disappoint someone who believes in you. And Paul used confidence to motivate. Paul used confidence to motivate. Paul didn't say, you Thessalonians are a bunch of jerks. I hope you'll do it right this time. No, he didn't. He said, I really believe in you people that you're going to do a job, and you're going to do a very, very good job. Okay, our last section now is going to be the discipline of the disorderly. The discipline of the disorderly. Chapter 3, 6 through 15. And we'll cancel the announcement. We finish Thessalonians Wednesday, Acts next Sunday. Okay. Now, this little remark here in verse 6, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now, several things point to what this admonition means. In the first place, this admonition wouldn't have had to be made if they'd obeyed Paul the first time. The unruly conduct here is not just an accidental thing. It's insubordination. Go back to the first letter that Paul wrote to them, chapter 5. Believers of all time are always the same. We get taught and taught and taught and taught, and we don't do it. And at Thessalonica, Paul is going to say, I told you, I exhorted you, and you didn't listen. Remember, between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you've got just a matter of months. But, say, 6 months ago, Paul had written the following words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. And they had admonished the unruly, and the unruly hadn't accepted it. They had refused to be admonished because while in chapter 5, and this is the same word, unruly, by the way, as over in the second book, assuming that they did admonish the unruly, and they certainly got the letter telling them to do that, so the unruly had to read this. And therefore, the command is made in 1 Thessalonians 5, but he has to come back then in the second letter and say, they wouldn't take the admonition, so now you're going to have to step it up. Chapter 3, verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. So we don't want to look at the unruly and say they didn't have warning. They had warning. And what we're looking at here in chapter 3 is a more severe step. It's a second step that is taken because the first one was not heeded. Is the unruly saved? Well, you look at chapter 3 and verse 6, and this is an unruly brother. So we're talking about out of step, insubordinate. By the way, that same word for unruly was used in the requirements of an elder, that he can't have children that are this unruly means insubordinate. So verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads, literally walks, an insubordinate life. And I take it the "and" does not introduce a second area, but just further expands the first. How is he unruly? Well, he does not live according to the tradition which you receive from us. And that could be a remark directly back to 1 Thessalonians. And we'll find out on Wednesday what these unruly people were doing. Basically, they were unruly in that they felt that in the light of the fact that we're in the day of the Lord and the Lord is returning so soon, we don't need to work. We expect to be taken care of. And Paul is going to come down very hard on that. And he's going to say, I have taught you that if you will not work, you should not eat. Then he gives you an example how we took nothing from any of you. And we'll finish that out on Wednesday. Father, once again, we're grateful for the fact that you've given us a revelation. You've given us truth in your word. And we pray that we'll recognize that as the Thessalonian or certain ones of the Thessalonian believers did not heed your word, may we recognize that the church has never changed since. And may we learn to obey and heed the truth of your word the first time. In Christ's name.